in chapters 8 and 9 before we get to the main focal passage in chapter 10. So turn to Hebrews 8. And as I put in the Friday email, we want to consider today, remember that Jesus said as he gave the cup at the Last Supper, the beginning of the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," or as the authorized has it, "the New Testament in my blood." So our half of our Bible, the second part, is called the New Testament, the new covenant. So I want us to take some time today to consider what the new covenant really means for us and how we ought to emphasize that in our thinking, not only when we have the Lord's Supper, but regularly on an ongoing basis. So, chapter 8, first of all, and I'm reading a fair amount of scripture here, so you just follow along. I want to read the entire 8th chapter, then we want to go immediately from that to chapter 9, verses 15 through 22, and then we will go to chapter 10. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, he said, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he," that is Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first one old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Chapter 9, verse 15. "And for this cause, he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in it, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you thankful for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to see the blessings of the new covenant, so that when we come to observe your supper at the close of this hour, we will be even better prepared to rejoice and be ever grateful and to praise you for instituting the new covenant in which we stand. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to see him, to draw near to him, and you would do your work in our hearts by your Spirit. And whatever you're pleased to do in this hour, we'll be thankful for, and we will give you glory and thanks, for we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The New Covenant. Chapter 8 is a fundamental chapter in the book of Hebrews, obviously, because Paul starts it off, as you noticed when I began reading. Now, of everything we've talked about, this is the sum. He says, this is it. So he gets to his summation point with still more chapters to go, doesn't he? But he says, this is the sum. We have such a great high priest, in contrast to the earthly ones, who has passed into the heavens and is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Then he begins to talk about the covenants. And there are two, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. Now he quotes in chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And that is the first place, very clearly and succinctly, that God the Father speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says there's coming a day when the new covenant will be inaugurated. And it will be totally different from this one, and yet it will have similarities. And there are many things in the old covenant that point to the new covenant, in principle, in spirit, though the old covenant primarily consisted in outward acts and obediences, we know that, yet there was always the spiritual element. And it's interesting to me, in verse 8, your translation may read differently if you don't have the authorized, but there it says, verse 7, he says, if the first covenant had been without fault, he wouldn't have looked for a second one. But then he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them. That's very noteworthy to me. He doesn't say that God found fault with it, with his old covenant, right? He found fault with them. Why? Because they didn't keep the covenant. See, the first covenant, although it was faulty in the sense that it could never take away sin, it was designed to point to the one who could. So God says about the old covenant, and we should say the same thing, that's not something I hate. That's not something that was totally mistaken. That's not something that led people astray by design. No, I find fault not with it, but with them, those who had the covenant given, and many, if not we might even say most, did not give heed to it, but rather trusted in the form and the circumstances and the steps and the sacrifices of the old covenant in order to be right with God. That's his point there. So again, anything God does is not a mistake, and it's not useless, and it's not done just on a whim. God has deep and direct purposes in all that he says and does, as we know. The end of chapter 8, verse 13, he says, a new covenant, then he has made the first old. And then he goes on to explain, that which decays and becomes old is ready to pass away. Now again, remember the setting of the book of Hebrews here, because it is written, no doubt, very close to the time when the destruction of the temple is about to take place. And so Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is saying, all these things you're still trusting in, and all these ordinances you're still going through, and you want to hold on to them, and you by and large have rejected the fulfillment of the covenant, you've rejected the Messiah, and so you're holding on to all these outward things. Let me tell you, God's about to dash them in pieces. And you will have nothing left outwardly with which to hold on to. You must turn to Christ. And that's the point. Now, what is the benefit for us as we consider the covenant? Well, in chapter 9, he says, first of all, that Jesus is the mediator of that New Testament or New Covenant. Remember that the basic definition of the word covenant, and that's true both with the Hebrew word berit and with the Greek word diatheke, both of them mean basically an agreement between two or more people. That's the bottom line, simple definition. Now, within that, of course, we know that especially in the Old Testament, we have shadows and actual examples of covenants between men and between groups of people. And all those are done in a way that shows that if each party does not hold up their end of the bargain, the covenant is nullified. It's forfeited, right? Now, when God makes covenant with men, sinful men, fallen men, to redeem many out of mankind, God obviously, because He knows all things, already knows, man can't keep up his end of the bargain in that. Man cannot keep up his side of the covenant. Which is why you have that wonderful, wonderful illustration in Genesis 15 when Abraham walks between, or doesn't walk between the pieces of the divided animals, but merely sees the smoking, burning lamp and fire go between the pieces. And I've talked about that many times before, and it always does something for me in my heart when I think about that, because God is saying, now all the other covenants you might make, Abraham, with somebody else, you got to divide the animals, and both of you got to walk between, and each of you got to swear and say, may God do to me as these animals have had done to them if I fail to keep up my part of the covenant. But God says, but this covenant, Abraham, this covenant of salvation, this covenant of redemption in Jesus Christ, you can't do anything to keep that up. But I can and will do all. And God Himself makes an oath upon Himself to keep this covenant. And He moves between the pieces while Abraham stands by and watches in awe and wonder. That God says, may I do to myself as these animals have had done to them if I fail to keep the covenant. Now folks, that is an amazing, amazing illustration. And so here, Paul, leaning on that and wanting to enforce that, gives us the wonderful opening up of the covenant that he gives us. And he says in verses 18 and following of chapter 9, even the first covenant was inaugurated through the shedding of blood. Again, typically picturing what had to take place for the new covenant to be inaugurated. Without the shedding of blood, verse 22 says, there is no remission of sins. Period. And that goes all the way back to Leviticus 17:11, where God declared way back then, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, because it is the blood, by reason of the life thereof, that makes atonement for the soul. Somebody say, why blood atonement? I say, because God said so. Because He said the life of the flesh is in the blood, and only the shedding of blood can remit sin. And so Paul says, even the first covenant was inaugurated that way. Moses sprinkled both the tabernacle, all the articles of ministry, even the book. Did you know that the book you have in your hand or before you on the table is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus? It is. The Word of God is sprinkled with the blood. It is covered with that. And then he says, and Moses not only did that, but he sprinkled the people. Right? He put the blood upon them. Because Moses had already been well taught by God, and all the people had seen it as they came out of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the blood is applied and atonement is made. And Paul says this was absolutely necessary. Now, chapter 10, and to the message in a few moments here. The new covenant then, how should we see it? What is really the integral parts of the covenant? Well, I would submit to you that chapter 10 tells us that all three members of the Trinity were intimately involved in the inauguration and the sealing of the new covenant. Now, we tend to think primarily of Jesus, and that's right, and we should. But here Paul says all three members of the Godhead were involved in the new covenant. So every time we think of the covenant, every time we read of it, every time we come to the Lord's table, we should reflect on this, that God in His three persons, yet being one God, was the one and is the one who brings the new covenant to us. So first of all then, we see in verse 7, and again, this is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. This is the exposition of that, by the way. So when David said it, when he wrote it down, inspired by the Spirit, it wasn't talking about him, even though he put it in first person. It was talking about David's greater son who was yet to come. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now notice, pay attention to that. To do thy will. Remember how many times Jesus said, especially in John's Gospel, we have so many quotations, I have not come here on my own. I've come by the Father's bidding. I always do what pleases the Father. I've come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Right? Now that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't agree with it. And it doesn't mean that He said, well, this is not something I would have done, but since God the Father said so, I'm going to do it. No, what He was picturing was, we talked about this some in the first hour, His submission to God and to the will of His Father in order to enact the covenant. But remember, the covenant is first of all ordained by the will of the sovereign God. It is ordained by Him. Jesus says, I didn't come to do anyone else's will, but yours, Father. I've come down from heaven to do thy will. Now, there are three things quickly about that will of God in the covenant that I want to just touch on. First of all, it is a predestinated will and plan, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that is, in Christ. Now, Isaiah 42 verse 1 tells us that Jesus is the first and primary elect one, isn't it? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. That's Isaiah 42. That's the Son. So the Son is chosen in eternity past when there was no time. There was no particular point back then because there was no time marked. But the Son was eternally chosen as the elect one to be the Redeemer. And then Paul comes along in Ephesians 1 and says, and yes, all who are redeemed were chosen in Him, the primary chosen one. Okay? So it's predestined and it's also particular. We see, look at, if you're at chapter 10, and you should be, chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Of course, Mark 10, 45, Matthew 28, no. Verses 28, can't remember the chapter. But they say the same thing, Mark 10, 45. Jesus says, Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life, what? A ransom for many. Now, how many are the many? Don't know. Now, we won't be able to count them because John couldn't when he saw it in the Revelation. In fact, he said, this is a great multitude that's been redeemed that no man can number out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But it is particular, folks. One of the great theses drawn from the book of Hebrews that has stood the test of time is what the Puritan John Owen did as he expounded Hebrews in his book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Now, I would recommend that book to you, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time, if you're not used to reading 16th and 17th century writing, there is an updated language version of it. You might want to go for that first because it's heavy. Spurgeon said about the death of death, when he had talked about it, he said, Owen, when he reaches the end of his subject, has completely exhausted it. And he did. Because what he did was build from Hebrews, basically all, you can distill it down. I'm going to give you a capsule of the death of death and the death of Christ, so you say you don't even have to buy it or read it. But here's the capsule that I come up with. A priest does not intercede for anyone for whom they have not made an offering. Never. You'll never find that in the Bible. Old Testament. Search it out. And a priest never makes an offering for someone for whom they do not also intercede. You never find that in the Bible. Simple premise. True. Borne out by Scripture. And so that's why Owen says, that's why we have so many verses that says He died for many. He's a high priest for many. Because again, for whom He offers, He also intercedes. And for whom He intercedes, He also has first offered. Okay, that's the bottom line. And so, that's why I say that this new covenant ordained by the will of sovereign is particular in its outflow. And then, of course, it is pleasing to the Father for it to be done. One of the most difficult to understand in our human frame, in our puny brains, passages, I think, certainly, is Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for our sin. Pleased to. Not hesitant, not saddened. I've heard people say, oh, God, the Father was just crying and crying and crying when Jesus was on the cross. Well, that doesn't bear out in Scripture. The Lord was pleased to crush His Son. Why? Because, again, Romans 3, 21-26 tells us, God did it to vindicate Himself in forgiving sinners. You see? See, God couldn't deny His righteous nature. He can't. He can't deny His Word. And so if He's going to take a Sammy Burns, who's a rank sinner headed for hell, deserves it, and forgive him, there's got to be something there that justifies God in doing so. He can't just simply say, oh, well, I love him, and I know he's a horrible sinner, but I'm going to save him anyway. Because then he denies his own nature, right? He denies His Word. He can't do that. And that's what Romans 3:21-26 is all about. He says, He put Christ on the cross, Paul says, that God the Father put Him there, so that He might be shown to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And so, it is indeed absolutely necessary that Christ's sacrifice be done, and it is pleasing to the Father that it was done, because it vindicates His own character. Now, back of that, here's the wonderful part. We see the great love of God for men, right? God loves men and desires to redeem a great multitude that no man can number, but there's a problem. If He just simply does it by speaking it and saying, it's done, they all get to go to heaven, or most of them get to go to heaven, or a few of them, or whatever. Even if one, like I said, even if just Sammy Burns was to get to go to heaven without a sacrifice, then God denies His own nature. He can't do that. So, the will of the sovereign had to be fulfilled in the action taken upon Calvary. And that brings us to the second main point. Not only is the new covenant ordained by the will of the sovereign, but it is accomplished by the work of the Son. It is accomplished by the work of the Son. Quickly, three things about that. First of all, the offering that is given. As I've said to you before, and I even have a sermon somewhere that I've preached before with this title from Hebrews, the day the priest became the sacrifice. Because that's really what happened. Not only was he a high priest offering a perfect sacrifice, but the reason it was perfect was because he offered himself. Right? So the priest in this case not only carries up a sacrifice to the altar, he's carrying himself to the altar. And he does not lay out an animal and stretch out a knife and slit its throat and spill its blood. He puts himself upon the altar. A gnarled set of crossbeams on a dark hill called Golgotha. That's his altar of sacrifice. And he sacrifices himself. Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins that he might redeem us from every evil work. He bore our sins. We read, or I called you to look at 9:28 a moment ago. Notice again it says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins. That same word is in 1 Peter 2:24, which says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body upon the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. You know what that word means? It's anaphero. It means to get something and carry it to a certain location and lay it down. And it pictures the priest bringing the sacrificial animal to the altar, as I've said. So here it says, Christ did that. He bore our sins. He lifted them up as a man lifts up a burden and puts on his shoulders and carried them to the altar called Calvary. And there, paid it all. So, the offering was himself. The oblation was through sacrifice because he had to actually offer his body, didn't he? Again, chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Christ had to bleed from a physical body, shed perfect, precious blood, and he had to die in that physical body. Because the soul that sins shall die. He didn't sin, but he's paying for sinners who have sinned and are sinners and will ever be sinners and be condemned except someone intervene. And so, instead of Sammy Burns' soul dying, Jesus died in His flesh to cover my sin and yours if you're in Christ. So he offers himself. And the object of his work is to declare God's righteousness in remitting sin. I've already touched on that, so I'll just again refer you to Romans 3 in that regard. All right. So, this wonderful New Testament, this new covenant, ordained by the will of the sovereign, accomplished by the work of the Son, and then it is ratified, testified to us by the work of the Spirit and His witness. Notice verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Martyres, a testifier. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1. You shall be my witnesses, right? The Holy Ghost witnesses to us that the divine will of the sovereign has been accomplished through the work of the Son. Now, but that's not all He does. He doesn't just tell us about it through the Scripture, and that's absolutely necessary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So it's absolutely necessary that the Holy Spirit take the Word of God and carry it to the heart of the unsaved man and quicken him and open him to it. But the Spirit does more than that. See, the Spirit is the person of the Trinity that actually does the regenerating, according to the New Testament. The quickening, the bringing from death to life. That's the work of the Spirit. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, so mysterious, Nicodemus, you're not going to be able to figure it out. I know you want to, but it's like the wind. It blows where it will. You can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from or where it's headed. So is everyone who is what? Born, generated of the Spirit. So, the new covenant, being God's will, the Father, being the work of the Son accomplished by Jesus' work on Calvary, is then not only told us by the Spirit, but sealed to us by the Spirit. Because you see, we could hear the gospel all day long, and many, many people have, and are still in their sins, right? And all of us, before God saved us, would testify, yeah, that wasn't the first time I heard the gospel. I don't think anybody in here would probably say, if you would, you can tell me about it, but I don't think anybody in here would say, you know, before the time that God saved me, I'd never heard the gospel before. Never heard the Bible. Never looked at one. Never heard a sermon. Never read anything. Never exposed to anything. Nobody would say that. Only in the far reaches of dark places, many of the places we pray for the people groups from, in the unreached people groups, only in those places could we find someone who would say, never heard the gospel before until it came to me and God saved me. But for us, that's not the case. And so, just hearing it is absolutely necessary, but that's an incomplete work. Because except the Spirit quicken and make alive, then it's still just dead people hearing something. And they can hear it through the auditory canal, and their mind, though depraved and darkened, can intellectually perceive the aspects of it, right? Of the gospel. That's as far as many people have gotten. Right? And that's as far as you and I had gotten who are Christians today before the power of the Spirit quickened us. That's Ephesians 2. As I've said to you so many times before, pay attention. That's another place out of the whole Bible. The whole Bible's like this. But Ephesians 2 is familiar turf for most all of us because of 8 and 9, right? So look at that and understand that context is king there as well. And that means that quickening has to take place before, by grace, are you saved through faith. You have to be quickened. A dead man can't believe, he can't confess, he can't understand, he can't profess, he can't do anything toward God without being made alive. And that's the Spirit's work. He ratifies that testimony. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. As we kind of wrap up here and get ready for the ordinance we're about to observe. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, watch it now, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Not only does He tell us the truth, He is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And here John says, yes, the word is truth and the spirit is truth. And you have to have them in tandem, working together, as they always do. Verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness. Again, remember, we're talking about what the Holy Spirit does for us. In Himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is a witness to us, Hebrews 10:13, where we were. Ever after that, He is a witness in us, verse 10, right here. So first of all, He's a witness to us, and He does His regenerating, quickening work, and brings us into the family of God. So He's a witness to us. That's our focus in Hebrews 10. And then here in 1 John 5, forever after that, not only in this life, but I believe all the way through eternity future in heaven, He always is a witness in us. See? He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in Himself. You see, that's what it ultimately comes down to. And let me just give you a word of encouragement if you're struggling about today, or have recently, or may yet struggle with assurance of your salvation as a believer. There are many things you need to consider. In 1 John, you need to go through from beginning to end and read and meditate on it carefully, because again, as he says here, I've written these things that you may know that you have salvation, that you believe in the Son of God, that you know you have life. But let me encourage you about this. All those signs that John gives us, and there's different numbers depending on who you're listening to or how you study it out yourself. I've usually done, there's three tests for life in 1 John. Test of brotherhood, the test of belief, and the test of being. And that's the last part. But whatever you do with that doesn't matter. The point is that many of those tests, we can find ourselves, and this is where doubts come in. We can find ourselves, we check ourselves out and say, wow, I'm not really doing that. So maybe I'm not saved. I'm not really loving the brethren right now. I don't really care if I'm around any of them right at this moment. So maybe I'm lost. See, we can fail on any of those, but this one right here is guaranteed to never fail. Because it's not what you're doing. It's not what I'm doing. It's what the Spirit is doing. And the Spirit ultimately will bear witness with your spirit that you belong to God. You say, well, what if I don't feel that? What if I don't hear something? What if I don't think that? Then you stay in the book and you keep praying and you keep seeking God, and He will give you that assurance. And ultimately, sometimes, that's what it's got to come down to. Because we may look at ourselves outwardly and say, boy, I tell you, you know, I don't measure up. I can't see decreasing sin in my life right now. I think I see increasing sin. That's what he deals with in chapters 1 and 2. But the point is, the witness of the Spirit's always going to be there in the child of God. Always. And so you can count on that. In your darkest, most doubting times, look inwardly. Ask God to search your heart, show you the true nature of your heart. And bring in along with that John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. If you're trusting Jesus right now, as best you know your heart, then it doesn't matter even about 5 minutes ago, or yesterday, or 10 years ago. Because if you're trusting in Him right now, you're His. You wouldn't be trusting in Him if He hadn't enabled you to. So if you're trusting in Him right now, you're His. And so yesterday doesn't matter, and tomorrow is taken care of, isn't it? Because He keeps us. We could never keep ourselves. So this new covenant, then, is the way that we understand the great blessing we have of security in our salvation. Because God ordained it. The Son accomplished it, and the Spirit ratifies it to us. He's the seal and pledge, as Paul says in Ephesians, of our inheritance. The Spirit seals us. So no possibility for a Christian to ever be lost again. If it were, we'd all been lost 5 minutes after we were saved or shorter. Not possible, because the work is not ours. It's His. Jonah 2, verse 9. Salvation is of Jehovah. Period. Praise God for that, right? Let's bow our heads.